Praise the Lord, we serve a living Savior.
Amen.
Praise the Lord for this special and song. I know our minds probably are still on what some people call Easter Sunday, others call Resurrection Sunday. And, we are celebrating, we celebrated then, and we continue to celebrate the fact that the tomb is empty. Praise be to God. And, you think about that, the world sets aside one Sunday a year to celebrate Jesus' resurrection. But because Jesus was resurrected on the first day of the week, we celebrate the resurrected Lord every Sunday.
Amen.
52 times a year we gather to celebrate the fact that the tomb is empty and our Savior lives.
Amen.
Praise the Lord for this special in song and for this one who brought it this morning. It was just an absolute blessing. Praise the Lord for it. Well, as we think about our Savior living, what He went through, His suffering and His death and His burial, but most importantly, because of the fact that He does live and that the tomb is empty, this last week, Resurrection Sunday is set to coincide with the Jewish celebration of Passover. And now here this Sunday, we are going to observe the Lord's Supper as a church family this afternoon. Well, the fact of the matter is that the Lord's Supper was instituted by our Lord during the celebration of Passover by our Lord with His first church, the night before He was crucified. We learn about the Passover feast from Exodus chapter 12. You can see in verses 1 through 20, I'm not going to take the time to read all of these verses, but I would encourage you, study Exodus chapter 12 and learn of the Passover. Learn of the instruction that is given. The Passover originated in the deliverance of the children of Israel from their Egyptian bondage. That first Passover feast, the very first time that the children of Israel observed the Passover, they were anticipating being delivered by Almighty God from their Egyptian slaveholders. But then every year afterward, the children of Israel were instructed by God to observe the feast of the Passover. And so every year afterward, the Jews look back to that deliverance that God provided for the children of Israel as He redeemed them from their Egyptian bondage. All the subsequent feasts afterward have celebrated the past deliverance from that slavery. Now, like we find with many things in the Old Testament, and many things that the Jews observed in the Old Testament, the same thing is true about this feast. It has a dual purpose. It has a dual purpose. Yes, Almighty God delivered the nation of Israel from Egypt and from that bondage. And yes, they observed that feast every year, looking back at that deliverance. But at the same time, the Passover feast also looked forward. In the Old Testament, every time they observed the Passover feast, according to the teaching that we see of Jesus, that Passover feast was looking forward to the deliverance from a slavery that was even greater than what the Jews had during the Egyptian bondage. The deliverance from the enslavement to sin. This Passover feast looked forward to that. And on the night in which Jesus instituted what we call the Lord's Supper, He instructed how that this feast looked toward and forward to that, to a greater slavery and a greater deliverance. What's interesting to note as we consider the Passover feast for a few moments is that the way in which the Jews observed in each household the Passover feast, those traditions were handed down generation to generation to generation. And in strict Jewish households, they observe that feast even the same way today. And as we look at the way that they observe the feast, the practices, the prayers that they continue to observe today, there are some really deep pictures of the deliverance that we have from sin. We know that the Lord Jesus was observing the Passover with His disciples. It was the same night in which He was betrayed. That next day was the preparation day. And on preparation day, when those lambs were slaughtered, our Lord Jesus was crucified on that preparation day. And as we look at these things, as we see them, there are a lot of things that we can learn. For instance, you can see in Exodus chapter 12, verses 18 through 20, that one of the things that they did on preparation day was to remove all leaven out of their households. Every speck of leaven was meticulously searched for and removed. Many of people, they had small homes and meager furnishings. They would literally move all of the furnishings out of their homes so that they could sweep every corner, every shelf, every floor in order to make sure that no leaven would be left in the home, because they were commanded to eat this feast with unleavened bread. Now, we know what the Bible teaches about leaven, don't we? Leaven, all throughout Scripture, represents impurity. Leaven all throughout Scripture represents sin. And just like when leaven is added to dough, that leaven literally takes over that dough and its presence cannot be denied. The same thing's true of sin in our lives. If sin is not purged as leaven is to be purged, sin will take over. If we do not attack sin in our lives, sin takes over our lives, does it not? Absolutely. Well, a second thing that we can learn from the preparation day that the household would do as they got ready for the Passover was that there would be particular dinnerware, particular clothing, particular napkins would be brought out. This dinnerware, the napkins, the clothing, it would be completely white. It was white linen that they would use in order to observe the Lord's Supper. Again, we look to the Word of God and we find that white linen is a symbol of righteousness. Revelation chapter 19, verse 7 through 8 speaks of the fine linen being clean and white, that fine linen being the righteousness of the saints. This is seen in the high priest's garments and clothing that he wore as he did his priestly duties. He would wear fine white linen. In the events that we see, the occasions in the New Testament when the Lord Jesus appeared to different individuals after his resurrection, he appeared in white, glistening, radiant clothing. All these things symbolizing and picturing righteousness. Another thing that the family would do on the day of the preparation for the Passover is that there would be the lighting of the candles. This was interesting. Candles would be lit that would be burning during the time that the family at night would observe the Passover feast. And the lighting of these candles was always done by the women. You know why? Well, again, pictures that just come out of these things that these people, the Jews, the Hebrews, have done for centuries, and many times these pictures have been lost. What does the New Testament teach us? Jesus is the light of the world. Is He not? And the reason why it's the women who are lighting these candles is why? Because Jesus was born of a virgin. In the fullness of time, God brought forth His Son made of a woman. the seed of the woman, of a virgin. Well, after all the preparation was done, all these things were taken care of, the family would sit together at the table for the meal, and the Passover feast was divided up into four different sections. And each one of these four different sections was marked by the serving of the cup of wine. There would be four cups served, and that would mark the different sections, the different things that took place during the family's observance of the Feast of Passover. The first cup is called the cup of sanctification. The cup of sanctification. The father would pour this cup previous, this would be previous to the eating of the Passover meal. This would mark the beginning of it, the beginning of the Passover observance. And as this cup of wine would be observed and it would be drunk by those who were sitting at the table, it marked that all of the things that were to be done to prepare for this meal had been completed. All of the things that would set apart that home, set apart that family, and set apart this observance, all of the things that needed to be done to get ready and to get ready according to the teaching of the Old Testament, all those things had been completed, and now the only thing left to do was to observe the Feast of the Passover. And at this point, there would be an interesting ceremony that would take place during the partaking of the cup of sanctification. There was a unique napkin that had been sewed with three compartments. Three compartments. And in each one of these three compartments would be placed a loaf, a piece of unleavened bread. Unleavened bread, the Jewish matzo bread that you can find in markets and grocery stores today, it was about, roughly 3.5 to 4 inches square. And it was interesting to look at. It still is interesting to look at because of the way that it was prepared. It was cooked on a grill, and therefore it would be striped because it was cooked on the grill. And they also would take, in the preparation of that unleavened bread as it was cooking, as they would take a pin and they would pierce holes in the bread periodically to give uniform cooking. So three, a trinity, if you will. Some of y'all are getting it. Some of y'all are just enduring it. I understand. That's the way it works. A trinity of unleavened breads, loaves, would be placed in this napkin that had these three sections sewn into it. At the time of the partaking of the first cup, the cup of sanctification, the head of the household, the father, would take out the middle loaf and the middle loaf only. He would break that loaf. He would wrap it in a separate napkin, and he would hide it, maybe under the table, under his chair, behind his back, under the chair. If you will, he would, after he broke it, he buried it. Okay. Some of y'all are getting it. Some of y'all aren't. Some of you are still playing catch up. That's okay. I think we're recording it. You can catch up again later. The second cup, the second part of the feast, was marked by the cup of judgment. The cup of judgment. This would be the time at which the Passover meal actually was eaten. The Passover meal was always eaten, and you can see in Exodus chapter 12, the Passover meal was eaten and observed with bitter herbs. They would be bitter to the taste. You know why? Judgment's always bitter. Amen. Judgment against sin is always bitter. The cup of judgment was marked by the father taking and spilling individually and meticulously 10 drops of wine in each place, one each plate, one drop at a time. 10. Those 10 drops were a remembrance of the 10 plagues of God against Pharaoh and against Egypt.
Right.
It may be that some in some households that the father, each time he dropped the drop into the plate, he would speak one of those plagues of judgment as he dropped meticulously a drop at a time in each plate in front of each person at the table. After this, the meal, the Passover lamb that had been set aside for those days, had been prepared. According to Exodus chapter 12, at this time the meal then would be eaten. The third section of the Passover feast was marked by what's called the cup of redemption. The cup of redemption. After they had finished the meal, after they had completely consumed the Passover lamb that was to be eaten with the bitter herbs, at this time would be the third cup, the cup of redemption. Now, this is very interesting. At this time, the father, the head of the household, you remember that broken loaf of unleavened bread that he had buried? He would take that back out. He would unwrap that piece of unleavened bread that had been broken. If you will, he resurrected it.
Amen.
Some of y'all are getting it. Some of you aren't. You're playing catch up still. I understand. And he would take and he would break off a piece about the size of the end of my thumb, about the size of an olive, give or take. He would break off a piece of that one single unleavened loaf of bread that had already been broken, and he gave it to each person at the table. And each person at the table was to take that piece of unleavened bread, and they were to completely eat it, completely consume it, and ingest it. At this time, then, the third cup, the cup of redemption, would be served, and every drop of this cup had to be drunk all at once down to the last drop. Finally, then, there would be the fourth cup. This cup was called the cup of praise, also known as Elijah's cup, taken from Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, where it is said that Elijah would come and be the forerunner. He would be the one who would prepare the way for the coming Messiah. He would come and he would be proclaiming, the Lord is coming, the kingdom of God is coming, prepare ye his ways, make his ways straight. That was the prophecy that was made, the prophecy that was held on to by the Jews, that when Elijah returns and when Elijah comes and when Elijah is making his proclamation, then he would be preparing the way for the coming promised Messiah. In fact, it was interesting in many of the Jewish households in which they would be very observant of all of the customs of the Jews, there would be an empty place at the table for the promised expected guest. And sometimes the father would send the youngest son to the door to look outside and look up and down the street to see if the promised guest was coming. The forerunner for the promised coming Messiah was expected and recognized in the final cup of this service, of this Passover feast, called the cup of praise, also called Elijah's cup. And then there would be the conclusion of the Passover feast. At this time, they would sing the last psalm of the Hallel section of Psalms. This would be Psalm 118. And I'm convinced that the Bible teaches that after the Lord's Supper, the disciples sang a hymn and they left. It would have been this hymn, this psalm, Psalm 118, as they departed. During the Passover feast, during the observance of the Passover, as we have outlined this morning, was the time at which our Lord instituted the feast of the Passover. Excuse me. You can look with me in Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14 is one of the places in the gospel where it is recorded that Jesus instituted the Passover feast. Someone might ask, well, do we really know at what time during the Passover feast that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper? Yes, we do. Because of the custom, because of what Jesus instructed his disciples to do, and because of what the Bible records that they actually did, and because of the things that Jesus did, we know that the Lord's Supper was instituted during the third cup of the Passover feast, the cup of redemption, the third cup of the Passover meal. The statements that we see in verses 22 through 24 that Jesus made serve to refocus for the Jews all of this time that they had been observing this custom. All of this time, many of them, all they did was look back at the redemption of the children of Israel from the Egyptian bondage. Some saw the pictures. Some saw the pictures that are here presented in HD, if you will, and recognized that they were looking forward to another deliverance from another slavery even greater than the Egyptian bondage was. The deliverance from the slavery of sin. All of these things had been prefigured every time that the Jews had partaken of the Passover feast. And these statements that we see in Mark chapter 14, verses 22 through 24, they go away from the traditional observance. They depart from the traditional observance of the Passover feast. And Jesus refocuses what this Passover has ultimately been about. Verse 22. And as they did eat. Okay, now that tells us something. They're already eating the Passover meal. That means that they've already had the second cup, the cup of judgment. It was after the cup of judgment that the meal was served and that they ate the Passover meal. So as they did eat, Jesus took bread. You know what bread that was? The bread of that middle loaf, that piece of unleavened bread that he had previously during the first cup had taken out from those three loaves of bread. He had taken that one loaf out and he broke it. Now, listen, think about all the pictures that are going on here. Are you getting this? You see, Almighty God is the triune God, three persons in one. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Only one loaf was broken. And buried. And then resurrected. Amen. Only one. That's God the Son. See. And as Jesus took that out, can you just see the picture? It's striped. Amen. You remember what we read in Isaiah 53 last week? Yeah. With his, what's that word?
Stripes.
We are healed. Amen. And as you look at it, it's got pinholes in it. It's been pierced. One day Israel will see him whom they have pierced. See? Just pictures all over this. And I know you and I are sitting here with the luxury of the completed Word of God, and we're thinking to ourselves, how did they miss this? We would have missed it too. We would have probably missed it too. He took that middle loaf that had been buried, wrapped in that napkin. He retrieved it out of its hiding place. It was resurrected from its burial. And at this point, Jesus then spoke the traditional Jewish blessing. And the traditional Jewish blessing translated into English from Hebrew goes this way. Blessed art thou, O God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. See, there it says in verse 22, and as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed, and then broke off the pieces and gave it to them. Blessed art thou, O God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. May I submit to you, that's not just giving thanks to God for grain that's grown. Grain that was taken and was milled and became flour and was used in the preparation of these loaves of unleavened bread. I think there's more involved. I think there's bigger pictures than this. And I think the New Testament graphically portrays those in HD. Blessed is the God who brings the bread of life out from the earth. Amen. He's been resurrected. Praise God, He's living, Brother Jack. Amen. The tomb is empty. Praise be to God. See, Jesus was resurrected from the dead. Now notice what He says here in verse 22. He said, take, eat. Just as at the custom, the ones who were there with Jesus, His disciples at first church, they took the entire piece of unleavened bread that Jesus gave to them and they ate all of it. And Jesus gives this explanation. This is my body. Now, let's just stop for a moment before we allow some of the crazy ideas that some people have come up with about what this bread is. Let's just put ourselves in those disciples' sandals for a moment. If Jesus was standing before us, and if we were sitting at that table, and we were observing that Passover with Jesus, and Jesus standing there holds up a piece of unleavened bread and said, this is my body, would any of us thought He was talking about His literal body?
No.
Well, no. Clearly, He's speaking in a figure of speech.
Right.
I mean, obviously, Jesus is saying this piece of unleavened bread that He held in His hand represented His body.
Okay.
And as it represented His body, what they then did represented what must be done by all mankind to be a part of the new covenant. And that is to completely take it. They were to completely take and eat that piece of unleavened bread. And it is clear, complete commitment in what this bread represented must be made in order for salvation to be completed. Look, we must completely, by faith, take in all that Jesus is and has done in order to be saved. The blessing that Jesus spoke of the bread has a promise to it, does it not?
Right.
Just as that unleavened loaf was resurrected out of its burial place, do you see the promise?
Yeah.
The promise for those men as they were watching and listening and taking in the teaching of Jesus. Look, this is my body. Yeah, I'm going to be crucified. Yeah, I'm going to be put in the grave, but I'm not going to stay there. Was the promise that He would be, the grain, the bread would be brought back forth from the earth by Almighty God Himself.
Amen.
What a great promise. The body of Jesus was indeed taken off of that cross, a dead body. Indeed, the dead body of Jesus was placed in that tomb, and in that tomb He was placed and it was sealed. But I'm telling you, 3 days and three nights later, He rose again.
Amen.
And that tomb is empty. Listen, as we observe the Lord's Supper this afternoon, we are making a declaration that our God whom we serve is not in a tomb.
Amen.
He is alive.
Amen.
He is alive. We serve a living God. Trusting in Jesus is not trusting in the body of some dead prophet that's in a tomb.
Amen.
We're trusting in the living God when we trust in Jesus. Promise part B of this prayer. This resurrected bread from the earth, of which Jesus says this bread He was holding in His hand would represent. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22 through 23, that Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. You say, what is the first fruits? The first fruits basically means there's more to come. The first fruits means it is the guarantee of more to follow. So since Jesus is resurrected from the dead, there's the guarantee of more to follow. Now, I don't know the hearts of people here, but I'll just go ahead and say this. Because Jesus is resurrected, because He is living, because the tomb is empty, unlike Confucius and Buddha and so many others that have claimed to be the Savior, because the tomb is empty, because Jesus rose from the dead, guess what? That guarantee. All humanity
Amen.
Will be resurrected.
Amen.
Tell you something else. all humanity will be resurrected into a body that will not decay, a body that will not corrupt, a body that will not die. Okay? Now, it's at that point there's a division in the comparison. All will be resurrected. All will be resurrected in a body that will not decay, will not die, but not all are going to be resurrected in the same situation. You see, some will be resurrected unto life, unto service, perfect service to God for eternity. But some will be resurrected unto the eternal second death, unto an eternity in a lake of fire where the flame is not quenched and the worm dieth not. And because that body will not decay and cannot be killed, that will be a torment of flame for eternity. Those people will not burn up. Those people will not melt. Those people will not eventually be consumed. It'll be forever. What makes the difference? What you've done with Jesus is what makes the difference. Have you trusted in Jesus as Savior? Those who have trusted in Jesus as Savior will be resurrected into a situation in which, not, you know, right now, trusting in Jesus means we've been freed from the curse of sin, the condemnation of sin.
Right.
It means in the future, when we are resurrected, we're going to be freed from sin within us.
Amen.
And ultimately, after 1,000 years, we're going to be freed from having sin in people around us.
Amen.
Mm. It's all about what you do with Jesus, whether you trust in Him or not. Secondly, we see here in verse 23, Jesus then took the cup. Okay, now this is during the third cup, the cup of redemption during the Passover feast. He took the cup, and again, I just don't understand what all of the fuss is about, because the Bible is just really, really plain. I've had churches that have talked to me. I know of churches that they believe that the only kind of fruit of the vine to use the Lord's Supper has to be fermented with alcohol. It can't be. Because if I understand the Bible correctly, there can be nothing there made with leaven.
Right.
Now, I know I shouldn't probably be watching this show, but I learned from an episode of Duck Dynasty that the only way you can get fermented fruit of the vine is by adding leaven, that is yeast and sugar, to the process. Okay. Now you say, how else did you? I that's the only way I knew. I didn't know any other way. They could not have anything made with leaven at this feast. That means the fruit of the vine, the wine of which they partook, had to be pure blood of the grape, and that's it.
Okay.
I don't know what the confusion is all about. The Bible's pretty clear, if you ask me. He then took the cup, and when he had given thanks, okay, he first pronounced the traditional blessing. And the blessing which Jesus spoke, translated from Hebrew into English, is this: Blessed art thou, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, creator of the fruit of the vine. Creator of the fruit of the vine. He gave it to them, and they all drank of it. I translated, and I think it's more appropriate, they drank all of it. Okay. Now, that's what they had to do. That was according to the custom. At this cup, you drank it all. You took that piece of unleavened bread, you ate it all. You consumed it all, you swallowed it. You took that cup at the third cup, at the cup of redemption, and you drank it all. And that's what they did. And then Jesus took everything and refocused it to where it should be, when he said this. Verse 24, and he said unto them, This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Once again, not a single one of those men would have thought Jesus was literally saying that was his literal blood. They would have understood he's speaking figuratively. The blood represents, or the cup represents his blood, the fruit of the vine, created by Almighty God. Completely consumed, picturing again total commitment in the blood and what it means. Just as in the Exodus, you remember back in Exodus chapter 12, what were they instructed to do? Took the blood of that lamb and they wiped it on the headpost and the side posts of the door. You remember what that did? All who were in that house were protected.
Right.
Because, Brother Mike, they were under the blood.
Amen.
What Jesus is saying is this represents the fact that we are under the blood of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
By faith. Amen. By faith. You see, that's what this all comes down to. I'm running out of time. All of this is, and I'll talk about this a little bit this afternoon before we have the Lord's Supper. You know, we really do sometimes we get a little bit over focused on remembering the fact that Jesus did die and the fact that Jesus' blood was shed, and that blood that He shed was to take away the sins of the world. It was not a limited atonement. John pronounced Jesus, "Behold the Lamb that taketh away the sin of the world." John writes in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, that He is our propitiation, not only for our sins, but for the sins of the world. And in order to have the blood of Jesus applied to your account, it comes by faith. John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth into Him should not perish, but should have eternal life." In verse 18 of John chapter 3, "The one who is believing that Jesus is the Christ is not condemned."
Right.
The one who is not believing that Jesus is the Christ is condemned already.
Right.
John 3:36, John the Immerser said, "You believe in the Son, you have life.
Right.
You believe not the Son, you don't have life, but the wrath of God is remaining upon you." And I agree, we should be thankful for the price that was paid for our salvation. No doubt about that. Just to kind of whet your appetite for this afternoon, let me just say this. Both church ordinances, baptism and Lord's Supper, is a declaration. It not only declares what Jesus did for us to be saved, but both baptism and the Lord's Supper, when we undergo those ordinances, we declare what we are now, that we are saved.
Amen.
And we declare that we are a congregation that is in covenant relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our head. We are built upon His foundation stone. And we are in existence in covenant relationship with Him to serve Him according to His words. When we have baptism and when we have the Lord's Supper, we are declaring this is who we are. Okay. In that covenant relationship. Last thing, really quickly. There's a suspension. At this point, the Bible says, after they drank it, when they'd sung a hymn, verse 26, when they'd sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. The fourth cup was not drunk. The cup of Elijah was not partaken of. Why? Because it's now obsolete. You see, Elijah had already come. Remember, Jesus told His disciples, Elijah has already come. And they understood what Jesus meant. Elijah had come in the form of John the Baptist. John the Baptist had already prepared the way. John the Baptist had already prepared the material. And when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world," some of that material understood that that former pastor, John the Baptist, needs to be left behind and they need to go with the new pastor, Jesus Messiah. See? That cup is no longer needed. Because the Messiah, the forerunner has already come, the Messiah has already come, and they no longer partook of that cup. One thing is true, though. Jesus said, I will not drink any more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God.
Amen.
Now get this. The next time Jesus partakes of this supper, we're going to partake of it with Him.
Amen.
Isn't it great? Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 through 8. The Messiah has come. He did die. He was buried. He was put in that grave. But praise God, He lives again. Because He lives, we can live too. But it's only as a result of repentance of sins and trust in Jesus as Savior. So it's our prayer that should there be one here in the building this morning that does not know Jesus as Savior, that you would indeed understand you must depend completely upon Him. I'm going to tell you the truth right now. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. We're all sinners. I don't have to ask you if you'd like to be a sinner too. We all already are sinners. And the truth of the matter is, there's not a single thing any one of us can do about our sins. We can't stop our sins. The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 7, he couldn't stop his sins. And if he can't stop his sins, a man like the Apostle Paul, you and I can't stop our sins. There's one who can.
Amen.
He can free us from the curse of sin right now by trusting in Him as Savior, with the promise that we will be freed from the presence of sin when He returns.
Amen.
What we're saying is this. Stop trying to fix yourself and your sins. You can't do it.
Amen.
Trust in Jesus, the only one who can. Our Heavenly Father, we come to You thanking You for Your Word and for what it's taught us. We just ask Your blessings upon it. We pray, Father, that You would help us to learn from these things. Give us wisdom, Father, that we might learn and apply them as You would have us to. We ask Your blessings upon the singing of this hymn of invitation. We just pray, Father, Your will be done. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.